Mark chapter 13, if you would please, out of honor and respect for the Word of God, stand as I read Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27, serve as our text with the very exciting title, The Return of Christ. Mark 13, beginning in verse 24, Jesus is speaking. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. Please be seated. It always amazes me the excitement, that general excitement we all have at the Christmas season. I thought I'd speak about Christmas because it's hot. It's July. For us as believers, as we celebrate Christmas, I think we all understand there's a tension, right? There's a tension for us as believers when we consider Christmas, because we have a genuine desire at Christmas time to give praise and thanks to God for sending His Son Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, sending the second person of the Trinity in the flesh to dwell among us, as John 1:14 reminds us. But as believers, we like the Christmas culture, right? I mean, how many of you like to receive gifts? Okay, half of you are lying. Not the ones that raise their hands. How many of you like to give gifts? I mean, there's just an excitement about it. And you can't wait for somebody to open that present. You can't wait to get that one present open. And then there's not only that. I mean, there's the food. Christmas candies, Christmas cookies, turkeys, ham, prime rib. Thank you. No wonder we call it the most wonderful time of the year. Those days in which we recall to our minds, ultimately as Christians, the first advent of Christ, what we call the first coming of Christ, all while we stuff ourselves with food and gifts. Even in our culture, in general, that our culture is familiar with the Christmas account. People have heard of Bethlehem. People are aware, at least in some aspect, of the shepherds with their sheep, of Mary and Joseph, of those guys with the strange name of Magi. They are aware, at least, of the account of angels speaking to people, of things like frankincense, gold, and myrrh. A lot of people get that. And yet, sadly, in our culture, and even, I fear, oftentimes in the church, we're far less familiar with the events around the second coming of Christ. Well, part of that's because they're terrifying. It's not an innocent baby born in a manger that we can manage. It's a frightful judge coming to the earth. We get kind of freaked out these days because, well, I mean, who's going to win an election in November? What will our government be like? Can you imagine the changes in government that's going to take place when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom? And we all say, hey, this is exciting. Yeah, it will be exciting, but it will be a culture shock. We're not as familiar with the Lord's second coming. And as we've been seeing in Mark 13, Jesus desires to communicate to his disciples what was to happen before and at his second advent, his second coming. We need to remember that this is being done just a few days before his what? His going to the cross. Just imagine, he's looking out into a future, knowing that in just a few days he will die the most horrific death imaginable for a man. And yet it was important enough for Jesus to communicate these things because he wanted his disciples to understand. And so in clear and relatively concise language, Jesus informs his disciples, and he informs by extension us what is going to happen when he returns. And if there is an immediate application to be found here, it is this. You ready? You got up for this, folks. Jesus is coming again. I know we're not Baptists, but that should have been, there should have been a lot of amens with that one. Jesus is coming again. Thank you. And since we know based on the Word of God that this is so, believers are called to do something with that knowledge. Jesus is coming again, so we can say, so what? So, live your lives in light of His coming. If you knew that Jesus was coming in 2 hours, what would you do? Or 2 days, or 2 weeks? In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, believers are instructed, listen to this bit of instruction in light of His coming, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We are to be looking for the blessed hope. We are to be looking for the appearing. I noticed myself doing something the last couple of days. Maybe some of you have done this too. How many of you were looking up into the sky the last couple of days? What were you looking for? Stars? What were you looking for? Fireworks and explosions and colors. And you ever just look up and say, Lord, is it now? We're to be looking for the blessed hope. Jesus is the blessed hope for every believer. But can I remind you something? We sit here comfortably knowing that we have a blessed hope, but when He appears, that becomes a curse for those who have not repented and believed. As believers, the studying of the events concerning the second coming is important because it helps us to anticipate His coming, therefore to live in light of His coming. Remember that Jesus has promised that He would come again in passages like John 14, verse 3, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And I would say to you that if He is coming again, and He is, then you and I are duty-bound to be prepared for His coming. We need to be prepared for His coming. How many of you have ever had family say, we're going to come in 2 weeks, and what do? You prepare for the coming. You get the beds ready. You stock the cupboards with food, and you have everything ready. Are you ready for His coming? But not only are we to be ready in that sense of personally being ready, but we also are to be ready so that we might warn a lost world of the judgment that awaits them if they tarry to repent. I have so much to offer an unbeliever right now. At the rapture, I have nothing to offer him. Don't hoard it. Give it out. Now, having worked our way then through the signs and events of the tribulation over the past couple of weeks, that which precedes the coming of the Lord, this morning we look at the facts surrounding the event of His coming. And so we have 3 points to consider. And the first one is this, the chronology of His coming. When is this going to happen? The chronology of His coming. And Jesus tells us pretty straightforward, we might not know when the tribulation is going to start, right? But we certainly know, based on what is said here at the moment of His coming, it says, but in those days after the tribulation. Now, it doesn't pin down the day. No one knows the day or the hour, but it certainly says, in those days after the tribulation. So there's going to be this period of time of tribulation, 7 years. There's to be some days, and then comes Jesus. Here is the when of the return of Christ. When Jesus says, but in those days, what days is He referring to? Again, He's referring to those days of which we've considered in the last couple of weeks through verses 14 and 23. Jesus says that He will return after the days of the great tribulation in order to set up His earthly millennial kingdom. Recall that the days to which Jesus speaks had just been described as absolutely unprecedented in all of human history. I said to you last week, these are exciting days for us to live in. They are extraordinarily exciting days. These days, these will be historic days. However things turn out, these are historic days. And you will be telling your children and grandchildren what took place in 2020. But even more unprecedented will be the 7 years of tribulation. In verse 19, if you look back up there, Jesus describes those days as tribulation, a word that speaks of great trouble, enormous difficulty, and deep distress. And we're not in that right now, folks. And things are bad, but they won't. This is worse. There's no doubt that we are indeed living in turbulent times and tumultuous times, but can I tell you something else? I don't know if this is a calming thing for you. Human history is always filled with times like these. This is not anything new for human history. History reveals that there have been tumultuous times. What we are experiencing today is nothing new. However, the days that Jesus has been speaking of are so saturated, so filled with upheaval, so filled with misery, that they are hard for us to get our heads wrapped around. How many of you read Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 and sometimes just go, wow, what am I reading? All the symbolism, and you get a sense of that intensity, but even that, we can't get our heads wrapped around it. Those days will be unlike anything that has ever been, anything like will ever come again. In a sentence, the time of the tribulation as revealed by Jesus, our Lord, will truly be the most horrific period of time the world has ever or will ever experience. As we also saw last week, the days of the Great Tribulation are said to begin at a specific time. The tribulation is a 7-year period, and there's a midpoint halfway through, and that halfway point will be marked by an event which will then ignite what is referred to as the Great Tribulation. And that event, that time that will happen, is in verse 14, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes the desolation. This speaks of the work of Antichrist. Who is Antichrist? Well, we don't have time to look into all of that in the book of Revelation, but the Antichrist is the future Satan-possessed leader of the world. According to passages like found in Daniel and 2 Thessalonians in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist makes a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel, beginning at the start of the tribulation. In the beginning, this Antichrist allows Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and once again take up the offering of sacrifices to the Lord in accordance with the law of Moses. But at the midpoint, halfway through, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist will break that treaty with Israel, will enter into the Holy of Holies, will declare himself God, set up some kind of idol, a statue, and he will demand to be worshipped. This is the act that abominates or desecrates the temple. When the Antichrist does this, it marks the beginning, as I said, of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. It will be a time, as we noted, of warfare on an unprecedented scale. It will also be accompanied by earthquakes, by famines, by diseases, by false religions, false Christ. There will be nowhere to go where you will feel safe if you're looking for safety. The time will be so horrific that notice what Jesus says about it in the verse 20, that unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. The last half of the tribulation will be a time of severe persecution on the Jews by the Antichrist. According to the prophecy found in Zechariah 13:8, listen to this. According to Zechariah 13:8, 2/3 of the Jewish population will be killed. But not only Jews, the Antichrist, we read, will put to death a majority of those who would dare name the name of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus warns those in these days that we're speaking to flee from Jerusalem, flee from Judea. When you see the Antichrist enter the temple, how will people see that Antichrist enters the temple? CNN will be there. I promise you. The number of people killed in those days will be just unimaginable. When we look at the pandemic we're in now, nothing. Look at the bubonic plague in the past. It's interesting that at current, the COVID virus has killed worldwide about 500,000 people. If we were even to quadruple that and say that 2 million people will be killed by this virus, 2 million too many, of course. That's nothing compared to what will take place in the tribulation. The amount of death that will occur during the days of tribulation, according to the Word of God, is over half of the world's population, which is about 4 billion people. 2,000 times as many people as will die from the plague, if we quadruple its current number. So then, the chronology is set before us. At a time of great and dreadful tribulation, once that is ended, once it's come to its fullness and its climax, Jesus returns. And that brings us to our second point, the context of his coming. If I were just to say to you, as I did this morning, Jesus is coming again, I guess I would hope that there would be some happiness in that statement, right? I would hope that we, as believers, would kind of say, wow, yes, he's coming, and all of our problems are going to go away. But notice that when Jesus returns, if you read the text, of course, the church is not going to be involved with this, but when he returns, that moment is still dreadfully frightening. Remember that when Jesus returns, he is returning now not as a babe in the manger, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus comes the second time, he is the just and true judge. Just how ought a king be displayed when he arrives? When we start thinking about how do kings and presidents and prime ministers, how are they greeted when they arrive? Well, of course, earthly kings and rulers announce their comings with parades and with pomp and protocols, the blasts of trumpets and music, along with spectacular and elaborate preparations. Huge crowds gather to applaud and praise the king that is coming to his throne. When Jesus returns, the people will not be there with pomp and protocol, but Jesus will demonstrate his power. And can I tell you something? I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're going to see it. But I'm grateful that we have the bleacher seats. Because when Jesus returns, according to verses 24 and 25, listen, all creation will participate in the act in front of humanity. And what it will be like, what will it be like? Well, notice what Mark says. Again, verse 24 and 25. Tell me, do you want to be on the earth when this happens? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. What does that mean? Luke's gospel reveals a little bit more. In Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, it says this: there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. So he's saying people are going to see all of these things. And on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Can you begin to imagine that? What are the signs of Jesus' return here? Notice that there are signs in the heavens. We'll be looking up. Well, we will be looking down, but people will be looking up. Notice the signs. You ready? The first sign is this. The sun will not shine. The sun will not shine. Now, I know in Seattle, if the sun ever comes out in Seattle, they think they've done something wrong because it's always raining there, right? That's what I've heard. The sun will not shine. It's not that the sun's just covered behind the clouds. It's not like something came between the earth and the sun to block it. The sun stops shining. Humanity can't survive without the sun. Without the sun, temperatures will fall on the earth, and everything will be plunged into darkness. And even in that darkness, because the sun is not shining, not even the moon will shine because, well, it simply reflects the light of the sun. Now, I've shared this before, but one of the most remarkable things that I have ever experienced is sleeping outside, far, far away from any big town at all, in the middle of the Southern California desert. And one of the most remarkable things I've ever experienced is laying in a tent, and you got the open so you can see out the top, laying in the tent, no moon at all, laying out in the middle of the desert, you can see the Milky Way, you see the whole, all the stars everywhere, and there is enough light coming by those stars that I can lay there and I can see my hand, I can get up in the middle of the night and walk around and see where I am going. But when Jesus returns, we read those stars will be doing what? Falling from heaven. Now, to me, that in some ways is more terrifying than the sun just going out. The stars that have been so constant in their movements with such great position that they are with great precision that their position can be calculated mathematically with precision. They will be falling out of place. As one who loves to look up at the stars, the scene here would be utterly terrifying. It would be chaos as planets are just going whatever directions they want to go. Comets, asteroids, and stars falling from their orbits, hurtling through space in every imaginable direction. Luke reveals again how the earth responds to this. Notice what he said. We looked at this earlier, I guess it's right there, that in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. Why is that an interesting thing? Because if the moon is somehow darkened and its forces are removed, what happens to the tides? What happens to the tides? Earth tides will no longer be predictable. I imagine there will be great tidal waves that will sweep over the land. The scene in this context is Jesus is preparing to return is one, first of all, of absolute mayhem as the heavens and the earth disintegrate into disarray. And it's not just Jesus who describes this for us. Well, I guess it's still Jesus, but listen to what Isaiah the prophet wrote about this time in Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 16. The same time frame being spoken of, people. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fiery and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in that day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust out, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravaged. Exciting times. Jesus said again in the Luke account, men fainting from fear at the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Beloved, the moments prior to the return of Christ will be so frightening, so startling. If you look at the language of the text, it would almost suggest, I mean, I think you could rightly say that these men that it says that are fainting from fear, they die of heart failure. There will be people that see what takes place, and before anything else takes them out, they will just collapse dead. The phrase fainting from fears literally means to breathe out, to expire. Multitudes will see the signs of heaven in the heavens and will actually die of the terror. Beloved, we do not want to be at such a day. And you don't have to be if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it that causes all of these catastrophes to take place? Have you ever thought about that? Where the sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, the stars are falling from the sky, the seas now are just going every which direction, there's terror on every side. What causes this? We read that it is happening, but what makes it all happen? We read there in verse 25, what makes the powers that are in the heavens to be shaken? The word for power speaks of might or ability, really the ability to contain or maintain control or influence. Now consider with me Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. You're familiar with this verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 tells us what? And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his, God's nature. And what does he do? What does he do? He upholds all things by the word of his power. What's holding this world together is Jesus. What is keeping this world from just absolutely imploding or exploding, whichever one you want to think about, is Jesus. He is the power. It is Jesus who created the universe. It is Jesus who holds this universe together. And it's Jesus who will destroy it. It is Jesus who ordains the motion of every planet, the direction of every star, even every speck of dust that floats throughout the universe is at his command. Not one thing moves without the permission of Jesus. By the way, the reason why the physicists and scientists can do things out there in space is because Jesus holds it all together, because he maintains the precision, because Jesus ordains it so and makes it so. But on this day, as Jesus returns, he removes his controlling hand. He takes his hand away from the universe and says, look what happens when I let go. And everything falls apart. Humanity right now, by and large, wants to break the chains and the shackles that hold them according to God. They don't want God. They want to be shackled, unshackled. God gives them over to that. And what happens when God gives people over to their sin? They sin more. You don't get better. Man can do nothing to make this world better. Everything man will do will make the world worse. You can tear it all down and build it back up, and it will be just as bad as it was before. Jesus sets the stage for his return to earth by letting it all just there it goes. And that's the context of his coming. Next, then, we see the character of his coming. In verses 26 through 27, the character of his coming. When all of this chaos is going on, I mean, there is almost a sense of grace in these verses. All of this chaos is going on. People are dropping dead out of fear of just what they're seeing. And then in verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. What will it be like when Jesus returns? This is the character, the nature of his coming. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, it is recorded as Jesus saying, "And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." This is interesting to me because if you recall, this whole sermon is where? Where is this sermon taking place? Do you remember? On the Mount of Olives. We call it what? The Olivet Discourse. Because it's his last sermon. And it's on the Mount of Olives. And what is he doing? He's outlining the final days of Israel's history. And it all started as a result of a seemingly innocent question asked by the disciples, if you recall this, that Jesus had told them that the temple was to be destroyed in verse 2, and so in verse 4, the disciples say what? Hey, tell us, when is all this going to take place? What's going to be the sign of your coming? Now, let me say it again. I know I've said it many times, but we do miss this, that the disciples had no idea that the kingdom Jesus intended to set up was going to be way out in the distant future. They had the expectation that it was going to be in there now. They'd hoped for and believed that Jesus was about to set up the kingdom. From their perspective, consider just for a moment, they had witnessed Jesus cleansing the temple. Well, if you're going to have the temple, you know, doing the correct things, the correct worship by the correct people, well, you got to clean the temple. Jesus had done that. Jesus had just revealed the hypocrisy and the corruption of the religious elite in Mark 11 and 12. They were unable to comprehend how it could be that the temple would be destroyed in just a few years to come and that the rest of the prophecy would not come for many years to pass. Remember that they wanted to know the sign of the coming. So then in verses 5 through 25, Jesus gives them a number of general signs that do not predict when he would come. Rather, he teaches his followers what the world will be like when he comes. Jesus speaks of the events of the tribulation and says that at the end of that time, he will put out the sun, he'll put out the moon, he will cause the heavenly bodies, the planets, the stars, and such to go berserk through the universe. Then Jesus speaks in Matthew 24, 30 of the sign of the Son of Man when he returns. What is the sign of the Son of Man when he returns? What is it? I want to know what that sign is. Is it a neon billboard that says, "I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming"? What is it? You want to know? How many of you want to know what the sign is? Well, from my reading, I learned that many early church fathers taught that after the heavens go dark, that the Lord would fill the heavens, the darkened heavens, with a bright red cross. Maybe neon. I've not been able to find that in the scriptures, but that's what some of the early church fathers said. There are some who have speculated that the heavens would be filled with the Shekinah glory of God. If you're not familiar with that term, in the Old Testament, God made a visible manifestation of himself to Israel, a pillar of fire and cloud, and we call it the Shekinah glory. When the people of Israel saw that, they knew that God was with them. It would rest over the tabernacle, and they would all set up camp. And when the Shekinah glory, this visible manifestation of the presence of God, would move, what did the people do? They moved. It didn't matter if you just put your baby down for a nap. If the Shekinah glory moved, what'd you do? You moved. It didn't matter if you were busy putting on the wheel on your cart. You get it on and you got to move. Well, some have speculated this is that Shekinah glory. It might not be that that's far off. What is the sign? Well, it's not a cross, as best I can tell. I know I'm going up against those big guys that are dead. It is not some divine light sent from God. Beloved, I think the sign is told to us in the text. It's the actual appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the clouds. We will see Jesus in the clouds. Let us dwell on this for a moment as we consider the text, because there's at least three things that we can draw from this text. The first is this: the splendor of his coming. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. When Jesus comes again, it will be with glorious splendor. It will be in the sky, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It will be in the sky for all to see. In Matthew 17, I was just thinking about this, the idea of glory. There have been people who have seen at least pictures or glimpses of this glory. In Matthew 17, you might recall that there were three men, Peter, James, and John, who saw what? What happened in Matthew 17? The transfiguration. And they saw the glory of Jesus. They saw that glory of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, I believe we can conclude that Adam saw that glory as he walked with the Lord in the cool of the day there in the Garden of Eden. Israel, as we said, beheld the glory, what we call the Shekinah glory of God, as it dwelt over the tabernacle in the wilderness. They also beheld that splendor as it led them by a pillar of fire at night in the cloud during the day. They also saw it when it departed from this world. But here, when Jesus appears, he will do so, interesting, in clouds of glory. By the way, the picture of Jesus being in the clouds is found throughout the Word of God. This is nothing new. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you remember what happens there? Jesus gets taken up into heaven. But what does it tell us? Listen to the text. After he had said these things, Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." Well, how did he go up? In cloud. And I don't think we're just talking about some puffy white cloud. I think we're talking about some splendorous display of the divine presence. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we read this. Daniel speaking, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And in Revelation 1:7, the Apostle John tells us, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. And now in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find the very same thing. Jesus is coming in the clouds when he returns to this world. And you say, "Okay, Pastor, why are you getting all excited about clouds?" First of all, don't think about puffy little white clouds. But it's important when you consider something like Psalm 104, verse 3, which says, "He lays the beam of his upper chambers in the water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind." In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, we read the oracle concerning Egypt. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud." There's something absolutely dramatic and spectacular and splendorous. Those are just a few of the verses that speak of God being surrounded with the clouds, clouds of glory, clouds that capture the attention of those who would be seeing them. And this is what we find Jesus doing in his return. It's a clear indication of his deity. It's a clear indication of his majesty. It's a clear indication of his power. And John says in Revelation 1:7, "Listen, every eye will behold him." That would be an incredible thing to see, wouldn't it? But if you see it as described in our text, it means you haven't repented of your sin, and that you have not turned to faith to Jesus for salvation. To see this scene from this side spells your doom. If you have been saved during the tribulation, you will be rejoicing like, oh, finally it's over. I suspect that many of us here today might like to know how we might see that display of splendor. And I think we will see it. But as I already tipped my hand, I don't think we'll be seeing it from the same vantage point of the earth. Why? Because as we've already noted, this passage is not about the church, it's about Israel's history. According to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 4:16 and 17, chapter 5, verse 9, and Revelation 3:10, Jesus removes the church from this world prior to the tribulation. We will be with the Lord during the tribulation. We'll be with the Lord enjoying what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Revelation chapter 19. So then, if we are to see this spectacular display of Jesus coming in the clouds, it'll be from the bleachers, as it were. I think we'll probably be with Him, it says. Notice that Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 tells us, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him, you ready? In glory. This is the splendor of Christ. Second way we see He's coming, we'll see the strength of His coming. Then they will see Him, verse 26 again, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with what? Great power. Again, the idea of power, power here is that of strength. When Jesus returns, there will be no power on earth that will be able to resist Him. There will be nothing that stands in His way. Of course, if you read about the Battle of Armageddon, which is a big misnomer, there's no battle. Jesus rides His horse over the valley of Armageddon. What happens? Heads roll. No battle. The armies that will gather themselves against the Lamb are foolish because they will just stand there and die. It's not a battle. It's a slaughter. No one will be able to stop the power that's coming when Jesus comes. When He comes, He will display His great power both in the heavens and on the earth. We've already seen a bit in our text of the chaos in the heavens, and even with this return with the clouds, but it will also be displayed as He simply yet dramatically defeats all His enemies with what? Only His words. Just talks, it's done. Beloved, when Jesus' feet finally touch terra firma, they will do so atop the Mount of Olives, the very place where Jesus is giving this lesson. Can you imagine if the guys are just getting this? They're listening to Jesus preach the sermon. They're on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says, I'm coming right back to this place. According to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 4, when Jesus' feet touch the top of the Mount of Olives, an extraordinary thing will take place. The mountain will be split in two, according to the prophecy, from top to bottom. That's power. When Jesus touches, split, and it's an amazing thing. When we were there and I was standing on the Temple Mount and looking at the Mount of Olives, and I don't know that this is exactly where it's going to happen, but the Mount of Olives, it comes to a peak, and right at that peak, there's this little valley thing that's coming right down the middle, and you can just imagine that being opened up and separated. That's power. And when that mountain splits in two, according to the prophecy, the Mediterranean Sea will begin to flow into the valley around the Dead Sea, making the Dead Sea now fresh water. And so there'll be this causeway between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. That's power. And when I think about that, I simply say this: let's make sure you're on the right side of that power. Be on the believing side of that power. The saving side of that power. How do I get there, Pastor? You get there by bowing your knee to Jesus Christ, confessing Him as Lord and Savior. You look to Him by faith for forgiveness, believing He took your sin on the cross. He paid the price of God's wrath for you. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we are saved not from Satan, not from sin itself, per se. We are saved from God's wrath, God's righteous indignation against our sin through Jesus. That's power. Brings us to the last one, the salvation of His coming. The salvation of His coming. In verse 27, "And then He, Jesus, will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Notice that here at the coming of Jesus, He sends His angels throughout the world. And the term is very interesting. He gathers together His elect. Here is the remnant of Israel, which will be saved. Here then are the Gentiles who will be saved at the preaching of the 144,000 Jews of Revelation 7. These will be, it says, gathered together and will be brought into the presence of the Lord. And the language is clear. You ready for this? Not one saint will be left out. Whether they're on earth or in the heavens, He's gathering them all together. That's salvation. These are the saved. Every single living saint will be brought to Jesus, and they will stand before Him redeemed, and they will be rejoicing. However, not all who survive the tribulation will rejoice at the return of Christ. Again, Matthew 24, verse 30, we've read it, but "and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth," what does it say? They will mourn. They will mourn, and they will see the coming of the, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. As we have noted already, many will die at the sheer terror of this. Others will pray for the mountains to fall on them so that they might hide their face from Jesus. Many will be given the opportunity to repent. As we said, how many times, people, does God have to extend His grace before you will listen? And even while He pours out His wrath, even when God says, in a sense, "I have had enough," He still relents in the midst of the tribulation and says, "Come to Me, believe." Many will be given that opportunity to repent, but they will not. And so for them, the return of Jesus will be time of mourning, according to Matthew 24, 30. Time of sorrow. And guess what happens to them? They are destroyed by His power. Beloved, here then is the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus' own description of His return. I know that the study of prophecy can be difficult and confusing at times, so let me try to simply summarize what we have already considered over the past couple of weeks, including today. Ready? I'll try to make it real simple. Jesus is coming again. Should be real fancy there. Here are the facts. Just the facts, right? Jesus is coming again. Jesus will come first to take His church into heaven as believers meet Him in the air and will be with Him forever. All those who are left behind will enter the tribulation. I guess I didn't tell you to, let's just keep that going. There we go. All who are left behind will enter the tribulation, that will, which is described in Mark 13, verses 5 through 24, as a time of great horror and distress for 7 years. And then at the close of the tribulation, Jesus will return to the earth in splendor, strength, and salvation. That's what we've looked at. At His return, the only question that matters is this: where will you be? Where will you be? Will you be looking down when He comes, or will you be looking up? Will you be watching Him come in judgment, or will you be coming with Him to judge? According to Revelation 19, those who have received Jesus Christ by faith as Lord and Savior have a garment of white linens as well as a white horse upon which to ride with Him when He comes. Can I tell you something? Just the facts. There's a horse with my name on it. Is there a horse with your name? You're going to be riding a horse. There's going to be a horse with your name on it. Think about this. If you ride with Jesus back to this earth on that horse behind Him as He comes back to earth, that's already been predetermined. It's already planned. God already knows which horse. It's not like there's, you know, a bunch of horses and just pick one. No, he already knows which one you're going to ride. Do you know if you have a horse with your name on it? How would I know, Pastor? Have you trusted Jesus Christ for your soul salvation? If not, you are in the most precarious of positions. If you're not, you're playing one of the most deadly games you could play with your soul. And so I beg of you, in the name of Christ, be reconciled to God. Ask Jesus to forgive your sin and to save your soul and to regenerate your life. And may we who are saved, who know that Jesus is coming again, who are looking forward to his coming, ask the Lord of something today. Would you ask the Lord for this? A burden for those who, because they are still in their unbelief and sin, if that doesn't change, they're destined to see the coming of the Lord as an eternally terrifying event. Pray that we might plead with them to be saved from the wrath to come. Let us pray that we will give them the good news that there is hope and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ alone. And with all that said, may we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then I will invite the men to come forward, and we will pass out the elements, starting with the bread, of course. We'll pass out the elements, the bread. Well, I guess they're all together now, the bread and the cup. And then we will thank the Lord for those elements. We'll take them one at a time as we celebrate this event. And Jesus told us to do this until what? Until he returns. And then he will do it with us. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the message this morning, for this consideration of this text, which ultimately reminds us of the great truth that you are coming again. And because of that, we pray that we might be living lives in light of that, with a view to that, in anticipation that you are coming to redeem, coming to gather those who are yours together, and Lord, to judge those who do not believe. May we be those who are excited and determined to tell people of the hope, the blessed hope of Jesus, that they can have their sins forgiven and can have the hope of eternal life. Father, as we gather around the table, may we take the appropriate time to confess any sin, to recognize that this is not just some act that we do. This is truly a reminder for us, a rehearsal for us of all that Jesus has accomplished to save us, to make us his own, to make us his witnesses, as we do this in remembrance of him. May we do so in a manner worthy of Jesus. May we confess our sin. May we be recognizing the incredible somberness and sobriety that ought to come when we consider that Jesus died for our sins. But may we also rejoice that we have so great a Savior as in Jesus. Amen.